What do you think the chances are of a guy like you and a girl like me ending up together?
Well, Lloyd, that's difficult to say, and we really don't...
Hit me with it! Just give it to me straight! I came a long way just to see you married. Just least you can do is level with me. What are my chances?
Not good.
You mean not good like 1 out of 100?
I'd say more like 1 out of 1,000,000.
So you're telling me there's a chance?
Yeah, you know it's coming. It's still funny, isn't it? It's almost like the guy's too dumb to get it, isn't it? Here she is, this little sweet Venetian, talking to this guy who in this particular case seems even more than usual like he's from Mars, and she's trying to be gentle and communicate, hey, look, you know, I don't think this is going to work out. You might want to pursue other opportunities for recreational dating, you know? And he just doesn't get it. You know, if I was going to play a little game with you, a game Tribon, you all ever played that thing where the people throw out three different concepts, you got to figure out how they're all tied together? Crust, mantle, core. What's that? Yeah, parts of the earth. If I set out the song, I Will Give You All My Worship, the movie Dumb and Dumber, and a book that was popular in the 90s about relationship dysfunction, what would you say? Yeah, Malachi, that's exactly right. This little book in the Old Testament that is often forgotten about. It's the last effort that God made in communicating to specifically His people, the nation of Israel, that He chose, as we talked last week, by grace, for no other reason than He graciously wanted to use them as a light to a dark world. Now, this particular nation was concerned and confused about their relationship with God. And it was like every time God efforted to communicate to them, they would just completely miss what He was trying to say. And as we looked at this book together last week for the first time, we saw that there were 7 or 8 different times in this book where God said, look, I'm trying to communicate my heart to you. I'm trying to share with you the concept of what a relationship between me and people should look like. And every time, it was like God's from Mars and we're from Venus. It's like we're talking in two completely different languages. He just missed the folks that He was trying to love. And God would say one thing. He would say, I love you. And the people would say, what do you mean you've loved us? And so we've taken this fun idea and we've made it like God is from Mars and we are from Venus. And there's an incredible amount of relationship dysfunction between us because we just can't seem to figure out what we each mean. Well, about 2,500 years before John Gray took this little idea that God made men and women equal but not the same, and that's why there's so much struggle in their effort to understand and communicate to each other, he had that same concept gone between him and the people that he loved. And he just gave a little prophet, you know, some ideas to help improve communication so that folks could experience what they wanted in their relationship with him. And the book is called Malachi. Last week, we looked and kind of set this book in its historical context. And we saw it's about 500 years, 400 years before Christ came as a last-ditch effort to communicate to those folks and to begin to communicate in a different way to a watching world about who He was. And God started off Malachi by saying, look how much I've loved you. The people said, what do you mean you loved us? Our life circumstance, you know, the way things have fallen out for us doesn't much look like you love us, Lord. And what Jesus said, what God said through Malachi, is specifically, listen, I've loved you because I have efforted to communicate with you in an especially passionate way. While I've revealed enough information to the entire world, while I've sought after, in this case, Esau, your brother, while I've declared my glory to the nations in many different forms and ways, I camped out on your front porch. And I efforted to know you especially, and yet you still have reproved me and rebuffed me. That's how I've loved you. I sent a Valentine to everybody, but I knocked on your door. Now, what this book's going to continue with is he's going to now tell these people that didn't understand how God loved them. God's about to tell them, you know, y'all really don't love me. In fact, not only do you not love me, you despise me. And you reject me. and you disrespect me. And they're going to say, what do you mean? We despise and disrespect you. We're Israel. We're the ones with a temple. We kill all our animals. We've got priests. How can we not love you? And I'm going to show you how this is an incredibly relevant section of Scripture. Chapter 1, verses 6 through verse 14. And I said last week, and I stand on that same truth today, that if there was only one book of the Bible that I could teach to the Western church, the church in America today, I would say, give me Malachi. Because it's like this book is written for our day and age and the church that exists in our world today. God wants you and me and His people, or at least folks that show up where His people are supposed to show up, to hear this book. Let's look together at chapter 1, verse 6 and following of Malachi. This is what it says. A son honors his father. By the way, Malachi is using two ideas about the way that God relates to His people. He uses the concept that He is a father who has sought a son, and that He is a loving relationship with them. And he's also going to use the idea that He is a sovereign that is over one that is a subject to Him. And He's going to say, look, whether you see yourself as my son or as my servant, you ought to respond to what I've got to say. I love you and I'm a ruler over you. And yet you pay me no time. You give me no respect. He says this, as a son honors his father, a servant his master. Now listen, if I'm your father, where's my honor then? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? And then he specifically talks to the national leadership that was charged with communicating to people about who God was and how people can be rightly related to God. Ministers of reconciliation between the Holy One and His people. He says, priests, you as leadership despise my name, therefore the people who are underneath you despise my name. But the priests would say, how in the world have we despised you? You remember what I said last week with Martians and Venetians? A woman will say, you know what? I just wish that you would listen to me. And a guy said, I hear every word you're saying. I can repeat back to you what you just said. And a woman would sit there while a guy's watching TV and she said, I just wish you'd spend some more time here. And a guy might say, what do you mean I spent some more time? I'm here now, aren't I? That's why I keep getting interrupted. And she's saying, look, I'm not talking about being able to spit back out the words I said. I'm talking about attentiveness to what I'm saying, communicating with my heart. I'm not talking about geographically being in a specific location. I'm talking about being here with me. And sometimes guys look at girls and go, what do you mean I don't love you? What do you mean I'm not here much? Let me just go through my daytimer and show you how much I'm here. I didn't get up and play golf earlier this weekend. I didn't go fishing like the rest of the guys did. I was here, right? And she said, yeah, but you may as well have been gone. Because you weren't here. And the times you were here, you act like you resented me because I wanted you to be. What do you mean we've despised you, God? And so God's going to respond to that. He's going to explain to him. In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Now he's going to explain that. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? This is what God's saying right here. Let me just explain something to you again in the Old Testament. God decided to continue to reveal himself specifically through an instrument named Jacob, who he wrestled with to teach him who he was and how much he loved him. And in the midst of that wrestling, taught Jacob a lesson. And that lesson involved Jacob's name being changed from Jacob to Israel, one that trips up people at the heel and gets things done themselves, to one that God strives with. That's what Israel means. God strives with. Jacob, you're going to be great. Your descendants are going to be great. My name's going to be accomplished through you. Why? Because I will strive with you to accomplish my purposes. Not you, as your name implies, tripping people up, getting it done on your own, but because of my work of grace in and through you. Now, Jacob had 12 sons. Those 12 sons came to represent the 12 tribes that were the nation of Israel. One of those 12 sons was named Levi. He became not a great maker and marketer of jeans, but because of an act of devotion that he and his family showed at one particular time, they became a group of people that specifically were used by God to minister to his people in the temple area where God showed that he was holy and others were not, and that if he did not bridge the gap of his holiness and their rebellion, there would be certain destruction among them. He wrote a book specifically to these descendants of Levite, who we called the Levitical priesthood, and the book is called Leviticus. When you read Leviticus, it is full of all kinds of descriptions about how God wants the nation to express their love for Him. There's one theme that runs through this book of Leviticus, and it is, I am holy. Because I am holy, you can't just come rushing into my presence. Because I am holy, I can't overlook your sin just because I love you. Because the one thing that I cannot do as a great God is compromise my nature. So I'm loving and I'm just. How do I be just? Well, I'm still loving. How do I be loving and yet not ignore my justice? Answer, I will establish a system through which my wrath, my justice can be appeased. For a time, until I introduce a sacrifice that will appease me for all times. That's the book of Leviticus. And in that book of Leviticus, what he does, he describes the kind of sacrifices he wants them to bring. And he says, I don't want you to give me what you're going to throw away anyway. I want you to give me what is an expression of your love for me because you know who I am. I'm not just a holy God, I'm a great God who loves you and wants to prosper you. I want a relationship with you. And that's going to be good for you. I want to reveal my glory to you, not because I'm insecure, but because as you know me, it will be well with you. And so in response to that offer of grace, show me that you get it by loving me genuinely. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were invited over to a friend's house for dinner. Now, I love to go to a friend's house for dinner. My wife loves to go to a friend's house for dinner because they take care of all of our needs. And typically when we get there, the food is a special treat that they would plan, often knowing what we like, or sometimes just sharing their favorite dish. This particular time, though, this particular friend invited us over, and we got there, and there was a lot of Tupperware that was set out all over the kitchen. And we saw that the refrigerator door kept swinging open, the microwave kept beeping, and new dishes were slid in. And we came to understand that this was not a special piece of meat from Kubi's. This was their family left overnight. And we were going to get to enjoying that with them. And, you know, after we went through what was a very bad church potluck experience, we went home and had our own peanut butter and jelly and got ourselves through the night. Now, we've laughed with this friend since then, all right, about when they invite us over to dinner and go, oh, got to clean out the fridge, want the Wagners to come over. They got seven, they'll mow through it, right? I appreciate their effort to be good stewards of the food they have, but frankly, I'd rather not come over next time. So when this friend calls, I now say, what you serving? I'll come hang with you, but please don't make me eat that again, all right? If you were going to have somebody, and it was appropriate with us as friends that you love, but if you were going to have the president over, the governor over, what would you do? Would you just kind of clean out your fridge, splash together some leftovers? No. You would go and get, like I said, the finest piece of meat you could from your favorite butcher. You'd bake those potatoes not once, but twice. You'd saute that meat. You'd smoke it. You'd grill it just right. You'd put everything together you could, and you'd present to him the best that you could serve up from your kitchen because you wanted to show him how much you cared about his presence and offer of loving him as a visitor in your home. And God's saying, look, don't you know that I made you in my image? And so the way that you expect to treat one another is a pretty good indication of the way I want you to treat me. I desire that you don't just give me what you're going to throw away anyway. If you want to show me that you love me, you give me your best. And so this was the concept that was revealed, among other things, in the book of Leviticus about what kind of sacrifices were acceptable to God. But the people didn't get it. And in fact, they became weary in their effort to worship Him because they thought that God was somebody that just wanted them to go through some motions so that He could look like He's the big, strong, powerful ruler of the world. And He said, you know what? Y'all don't understand. It's not about me knowing who I am. It's about me showing who I am to you and you responding in a love relationship to that to me. Let me give you one more illustration. I had a friend that for weeks, it actually went on for months, on Fridays, he was driving home from work one day, and as he entered his subdivision, there was a guy there pulled over on the side of the road with his trunk open. And he had a bunch of bouquets of flowers, not Tyler roses, this was a different part of the country. And these flowers, this guy had gotten at a great discount, and he would sell these flowers for next to nothing. The same flowers that were sold, if you will, in the Dr. Delphinium of his region of the world for five times as much. And so he thought, hey, I'll pick these up and take them home to my wife. And so he did. And his wife graciously received them the first week. Now, this repeated itself for some 24, 25, 26 weeks. And finally, one particular week, he brings home these flowers. The wife took them, goes, thank you very much, walked right over and threw them in the trash. And he goes, what are you doing? Those are the flowers that I lovingly bring you every Friday. And she turned around, she said, are you kidding me? You don't think I drive carpool? You don't think I enter into the one entrance to our subdivision that you enter in? I know what happens. I know every Friday the same guy parks right there. I know he gets these flowers from somebody that was going to throw them in a dumpster and buys them for a dollar and sells them to you for five. I know what you're doing. There is no thought. There is no effort. There is no intimacy. There's no creativity. There's no special affection wrapped up in this. You pull over and for 30 seconds you've got your Lincoln. You lay it in his lap and you bring him home to me and you think it's going to kick off a good weekend for you. Now, before you go, man, that's a cold woman, all right? I want to remind you, this went on for some 6 months. And every time this guy would show up on Friday after being gone, you know, a lot, many times during that 6 months, would show up with his peace offering that was a second thought that he would show as some great act of devotion and love. And she was like, yeah, you don't love me. This is not something you did because you thought about me and dreamt about me all week. You haven't even been here all week. And then to show up and grab something as a secondhand effort and show that to me as an act of devotion so we can have a good weekend together, you think I'm supposed to be won by that? I'd rather you not do it, frankly. Write me a note. Write me a poem. Write me a bad poem. But think about me. Now, is that an unreasonable woman? Of course not. And it's not an unreasonable God. He's saying, look, are you serious? Do you really think that I want you to scribble a check quickly out there, you know, and rush in and lick some envelope and stick it in there? Do you really think that I'm that small that I need you to do something so you don't feel guilty? Please. If you want to express your love and devotion to me, put some thought behind it. I don't want you to do it, by the way, after you've been distant from me all week long. What woman would look forward to an intimate time with her husband over the weekend when that husband has been cold and indifferent all week long, and just because he writes a thoughtful note would all of a sudden thrust that relationship back to where intimacy would be appropriate? Not any woman I know. And I don't think she's crazy. And God's not crazy either. And the book of Malachi is his effort to tell folks, look, are you serious? Do you really think that I am won over by your attitude and actions that are so indifferent and callous towards me? I'm going to try and state the case in order before your eyes. Not only do you not love me, you despise me. Now, let me just stop right here. I'm going to give you some application, some pretty straightforward application for the church today that relates to this. What does it mean that we have despised and dejected God today? How have we disrespected Him? Let me just walk you through. Here's the first one. I think we disrespect and despise God today when we attend worship services without being attentive to our relationship with Christ. And I'm going to give you a bunch of little corollaries to this inside of this one and several others, but let me just explain this to you. Do you really think that what God wants is us to show up someplace at some specific time, some specific geography, at some specific moment in history? That because we sit politely until that guy up front is done flapping his jaws and then walk out and get on with our life, do you really think that that would appease God? Think about how insulted he would be by that. That we would once a week show up someplace 20 minutes late and in doing that convince him that we love him. See, what he says is, you know what, I'm thrilled that you're here, I guess, but I really wish that you would tend to your relationship with me. Because if we've got the right kind of relationship with me, you know what? Sometimes you're just late because you're just late. But when you're consistently as late as you are and saying that you'll meet me at a certain time, it starts to communicate that you're more significant and important to me. And it really doesn't, frankly, matter if you get there at all. But if I show up within, you know, 30 minutes of our hour meeting, well, then good for you that you get the last 30 minutes with me. What God says is, you know what, look, if you're late because stuff happens, I mean, people are late, and just come in, tell me, you know, in your own way, in your own heart, hey, this is what happened. And boy, I understand that. I've been caught in traffic before, too. I've had kids throw up at the last minute before, too. Yep, I know what it's like to have that feeling. I've been there myself. Man, I'm so glad you made the effort to come. But when there's a consistent attitude of indifference, it starts to communicate something else. How about when you do get there on time, but you're there on time because you feel like it's some visceral response that you make because of the culture that you live in or the way that you were raised? Do you think that encourages them that you're always there on time? But you know, you're like those couples that we see out at restaurants in Dallas where they're reading the newspaper, not engaging with one another, where there's almost no conversation, if any, at all, where there's no heart engagement and communication. Have you ever watched people at restaurants sometimes? How awkward it is to watch two people that clearly are in the same geography at the same time who really have no delight in one another? It's painful, isn't it? Welcome to church in America today. I could walk you in and out of a lot of churches where there'd be a lot of people right now fanning themselves, politely, you know, listening, so to speak, in the right geography at the right time, but not engaging with what's happening. And God says, boy, I sure hope you don't think that just being in this location is what I'm looking for. Let me walk it through you this way. Number one, I don't want you to ritualistically go through the motions. I don't want a bunch of dead form. I don't want folks sleepwalking. I had cause this week to be at a specific place for a painful reason where somebody was just as much moving through an order of service in a book as they were engaging the hearts of those that were there to go through that necessary moment together. And I'm going to tell you something. It was incredibly painful. I went home. My wife said, how was it? I said, I almost had a prophetic moment. She goes, what do you mean? I go, I just kept saying, Lord, I sure hope that you really don't expect me to stand up and get everybody's attention and say, this is not how it has to be. But I had some of those times. I sat there and go, Lord, I'm willing, you know. But not me. Not now, please. But it was that painful. It was that obvious that what was going on around me had more of the smell of death than it did life. More of the smell of, hey, look, this is the way we do this. We start at A, we read these things, we go to B, we do this, and then we get done. And then we leave, and we've done our deal. And it's painful. And God says, you know what? I want folks who have a desire to intimately engage with me. I don't care if you're reading through something, that's fine. But just make sure that you're not more concerned about your traditional order than you are the relationship with me that we're trying to celebrate, the hope that you're trying to bring, the people you're trying to engage, the God you're trying to induce them to. Let me give you another one. The opposite side of this is responding to a feeling more than wrestling with the true meaning of worship. Let me tell you one of the things that's happening more and more in our culture today. There's a great movement, especially around college campuses, with this re-engaging for worship. Folks love worship. Worship is a tremendous thing. You know, Watermark would be a church that probably wouldn't be as much accused of going ritualistically through an order of service as it would be creating a feeling every Sunday. And certain people go, I love the feeling I get when I'm at this church, or I love the feeling I get when I go to this passion conference. Let me just tell you something. What I'm not saying here is that God is offended by people who experience intimacy and joy in worship with Him. What I am saying is the moment that you delight in the worship experience more than you anticipate communion with the God that you are worshiping, there is trouble there. And God says, that offends me that you love what happens at those conferences or those Sunday mornings, then you love me. It doesn't matter what form you're in. It matters what God you're in relationship with. Let me give you a third. Leading others into worship. This offends Him. This is how we despise and disrespect God today. This is what I'm talking about. Just showing up and attending worship services without attending to our relationship with Him can result in sleepwalking or dead form, or it can result in just emotional experiences and new relational highs that really have nothing to do with Him, but more of the creation of the moment. Or when you yourself are leading in those services without intently seeking the face of Christ Himself. What do I mean by that? Well, like I shared with you, I was at this thing this week, and the gentleman up there, one of the things he said was, you know what, I really don't have a good answer for what we're having to deal with today, and I wish if somebody did that they would give it to me. But I'm going to move through this order of service anyway, and we're going to get done with this specific thing. But there's no real good answer. There's no real hope here. There's no real life here. But we've got to do this because this is what we do traditionally in this church. And I wanted to stand up and go, oh, man, are you serious with that request? Do you really want to step down and let somebody who is engaged with God, who has looked at the Word that He's given us, that He's revealed Himself to us, that there is hope in the midst of a hopeless world, that there is a God that cares that we live in a broken, defeated world sometimes, who has dealt with that defeat, who gives us hope and who understands and empathizes with our pain and incredible sense of loss? Do you really want somebody to speak to that? Man, would you get out and get out of there, because you're killing people. And when we go through certain orders of service, when we go through certain motions like that, without doing the business and the work that we should ourselves, God says, you know what, man? This is what He's saying to Malachi, all you priests, would you get out of the way? And would you let somebody who knows me speak? Somebody who wants to walk intimately with me speak? Can I just make it even more personal? Hey, dads, I think probably a lot of you guys pray before you eat. Most folks in this culture do. Most folks do. Not everybody. But you know something, Dad? If all you do is pray before that little section where you share bread with your family, but there's no real intimacy in your own relationship with God, you know what God says? I really wish you'd quit discouraging your kids that you're an example of what a godly man looks like, and this is what a godly home is, that we pause, you know, 3 out of 5 meals and say a little prayer, but then we get back into our little agenda. A better thing to do would be to sit there and go, you know what, folks? I'm not really sure why we pray before we eat. And you guys know that the rest of my life is kind of running my own agenda. We just do this because I was taught to do this as a kid. This is the tradition of the church. It is our family. And you know what? I'm really out. If somebody else knows why and wants to lead it and has an intimate relationship with God that's carried out throughout the rest of the week, I will advocate my leadership responsibility in this home, in this area. And would you lead us, please? Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not saying don't pray before you eat. I'm just saying it offends God. When you sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, before you tuck your kid in bed at night, and you don't know that Jesus that loves your daughter. You don't have any relationship with him. You move throughout your time, and all you do is at a certain geography, at a certain place, you start to tend to spiritual business, and God says, no, please don't communicate. That's what it means to walk with me. Yieldedness, brokenness, diligence. Don't tell me you're going to do something because that's what the church in Rome has always done or the church in America has always done. Do it because you intimately do business with me. And then lead out. Let me tell you another thing that offends God, that makes us look like we despise him, that we disrespect him. When you're an individual who constantly consumes religious services without responding to Christ's call in your life, what do I mean by that? Boy, you know, where's the hot speaker? Where's she at on Wednesday nights? Let's get over there. Where should we go hear him speak? Oh, that's great. This guy, you've got to go there. This is an incredible place. You wouldn't believe how creative it is. And you just jump here and you jump there and you go to this and you are a consumer of religious teaching. But there is no response. There is no individual commitment. There is no sense that, you know what, Lord, this is not about information. This is about transformation. And through this gracious teaching, through this gifted individual, it's bringing about a change in my life, and that change should produce a response. What should that response be? Well, if you know Christ, it should be this last one. This is how we despise and disrespect him today. When we stay in the periphery of body life, not connecting, serving, or stepping forward, not making a personal commitment to say, this is more than about a gifted person. This is more than about an exciting order of service. This is more than about where my family used to go. You know what? I have professed to know who this Jesus is. I do more than check a box on a census. I have done heart work with God. And so he has called me to not live outside of the context of community. And so I don't have my name on the rolls somewhere. I take the gift that he has given me and I employ it in serving others as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. And I'm not just going to sit back here, sit up here week after week and go, man, I like being here, but don't count on me. Don't think I've got issues to, you know, deal with personally, or don't think I've got love to offer other people, or don't think I've got gifts to give. And God says, come on, listen, if you're a seeker, if you're here processing who you are, we want you to know that you process that as long as you want, as much as you want. But when you know who Jesus is and you have convinced yourself that you've crossed that line of faith and you've moved from just intellectual assent to intellectual agreement, and then you have trusted in what you agree with being true, then God says, show me. Come. And once you've come, he says, now go and be a disciple. And you ought to pour over that watermark news and go, okay, where are the gifted apostles, prophets, teachers, and ministers that are going to equip me until I attain to the fullness of the measure of maturity of a man as Christ would have me become, so that I can do and be what God wants me to do and be, not so that he'll love me, but because he loves me, I will respond and not just be a consumer who sits on the periphery. I will connect. Now, lest you think that this is some isolated rant that showed up, you know, 500 years before Christ got here. Let me show you this. About 400 years earlier, there's a guy named Amos. This is what he said. I reject your festivals. I'm sick of your churches. I don't delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your stinking songs, whether they're hymns or praise choruses. I could really care less because I'm not really impressed by your songs. I'm not even going to listen to the sound of your harps, your pipe organs, or your electric guitars. You know what I want? I want people who know me, who walk with me, who let justice roll down like waters. You have known me, O man. And you want to know what I require? Kindness, justice, humility, and love. Not that you do, but that we do together as I live inside of you in intimate relationship with you. When you live like that, when you are those folks, then it makes all the sense in the world that you gather together at a certain geography at a certain time to celebrate a certain God who has done a certain amazing thing that all of history pivots on. Do you see that? You see how Malachi is so relevant? Let me just show you another thing that offends God. It offends God when we receive communion without real self-examination. For those of you that are new to the family of God or that are still investigating who this Jesus is, He has given us a ceremonial rite that we go through together. Not a sacrament which brings grace, but a picture that illustrates what grace is. It's called communion. It's when we take bread and we break it as a reminder of God's body being broken for us. And when we drink wine or we drink some other fruit juice and say, this is a symbolic of His blood which was shed for us, which instituted a new relationship between us and God through the provision of His dying Son. And as often as we gather together, we proclaim His death, burial, and resurrection together until He returns. And what God says is, if you do that just because the church has always done this, if you do it because the guy says, walk forward now like a cattle call and let somebody dip something and stick in your mouth and you go back and get on about your business, He says, that's a terrible problem. In fact, in one of the scriptures in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is what He said. He said, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. That's what He wants you to do. And so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. What he means by that is if all you do is some cultural expectation, I don't care what it is, showing up in church or going through certain rites / sacraments in some denominations of the church, you're missing it. I want you to do business with me. I want you to realize it's your sin that required His body to be broken. It's your rebellion that caused His blood to be shed. It's my grace that makes it available to you. And I want you to rejoice before me. I want you to be aware of what this week you reintroduced into your relationship with me that caused our certain union to have tension in it. And I want you to deal with it. I want you to thank me that I've forgiven your sins past, present, and future. And I want you to again experience the joy of your salvation. But please, don't think because you dunk some piece of, flour and yeast in some cup that somehow I'm impressed by that. In fact, what you're doing when you do that is you're making it worse on yourself because you're declaring that you know that you're a sinner in need of grace. And yet you act like you're not. Here's another how we despise and disrespect God today. By holding Bible studies, but withholding your heart. We show up at our country club or our friend's house or we do our own morning devotional. But we don't ever let that Bible wash over our life and produce a transformed life. We delude ourselves into thinking that because we do a certain activity on a Monday night or a Thursday night or a Thursday morning or a Monday morning or a Tuesday afternoon, whatever it might be for you, that because I do this specific thing, that somehow God must be appeased. And if anybody's going to have protection from Him, it would be me. And then we resent it when our life doesn't circumstantially look like we think it should. Because I go to church, I go to Bible study, this person doesn't, they're getting married, I'm not. Their business is prospering, mine's not. What's up with that, God? My child's sick, theirs isn't. What's up with that, God? Now, does this mean we shouldn't worship? Does this mean we shouldn't celebrate communion? Does this mean we shouldn't pray before we eat? Does this mean we shouldn't hold Bible studies and go to Bible studies? Absolutely not. But what he's saying is if you do the form without doing business with me, not when you get there, but on an ongoing and abiding way. This is the New Testament poured into the Old because it's the same story, the same God, the same Martian loving the same group of Venetians. Saying, I want to know you. And the way that you guys just don't want somebody to show up and go superficially through a time with you is the way that I want to be with you because you're made in my image. What you want from each other is what I want from you. Here's another one. Take part in an accountability group that has no intention of holding one another accountable. If I go to one more funeral with one more person who stands up and talks about how this guy was in their accountability group, and we met together every Thursday morning for 10 years, you know, and we don't know how this happened. We don't know why he killed himself. We don't know why he did this. I want to stand up and go, really? Well, I'll tell you. Because going to accountability group is not the same as holding yourself accountable. Answering questions the way that you're comfortable answering questions is not the same as not isolating yourself from other people. Going through the motions, calling yourself something, doesn't make you that something. I'll tell you how it happened. This guy completely isolated himself, even from those and maybe you guys who genuinely wanted to know him. But he never really lets you in. He never really shared with you the hard issues of his life. Or maybe he did, and you just go, that's kind of messy. We don't go there. Go see the professional. Let the professional deal with it. We can't really get in there and fix that. I mean, golly, that's a little tender. That's how it happened. Or this. Calling yourself a believer, but not standing for growing in your own beliefs. Gang, what I'm saying is this is how the church today despises and disrespects God. We say, we check the box, and we say, this is who I am, this is what I want. But we don't ever go forward towards maturity. We don't ever learn. We don't ever become more of what God wants us to be. We don't take a stand on our own, specifically. We have something coming up here called a baptism. And there's a number of folks that have never taken that step where they do the very first act of obedience for a believer in Christ. Where they stand before other people and say, you want to know who I am? You want to know who I am? I'm a broken rebel who by the grace of God has became made aware of the grace of God. And I have come to understand how holy God is and how completely unholy I am not. And I realize that there's no way I could ever, ever impress Him. And there's no way I could ever present to Him a resume that would make me right with Him. And so I want you to know that I'm done with ceremonies. I'm done with efforts on attaining my own salvation. You can count me as right with God for one reason, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that I completely want to publicly say is what makes me acceptable to God by His grace. If you've never done that, I'm telling you it's time to do that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You might say, well, hey, man, when I was a kid, when I was 4 months old, 3 months old, 8 days old, 2 years old, my parents had me baptized. And I say, well, that's fine, that's great. You know, do I need to be baptized again? Well, let me just ask you this. When you were 6 months old, did you come to be aware of your great and grievous sin and the way that you have alienated yourself from God, the holiness of who He is, and how there is no way that through any effort or life you could ever appease that incredible fixed separation that has come because of your sin? And by faith, did you declare yourself as one that is trusting in God's provision through Jesus Christ? And did you appropriate that faith in your life by confessing with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? If you have done that when you were 6 months old, then there's no need to be baptized again. On the other hand, if you just became aware later in life that maybe in anticipations of your parents' great desire, that you had been made aware of the greatness of God and your need before Him, then as a believer, be baptized. I want to tell you something. We preach grace here, I think, as well as you can preach it, consistent with the Scriptures. But may we never be confused as we preach grace with people who don't call folks to a right response to grace. You are not saved by baptism. But I want to ask you this. If you have been saved, if your salvation is so great, why would you not want to stand before all your friends and your community and a watching world and say, count me with Jesus? That's something we do one time, all of us, as believers. And then on an ongoing basis, when we take communion, we declare that corporately. Do you see that? Have you ever put yourself in a position where you stand for your beliefs? If not, God says, hey, just, you know, you tell me you love me all day long, but please, conversations. How many of you have said, you know what, I'm going to go incognito at work. I'm not going to really let folks know where I stand with Jesus Christ. Because I know when you say, not that you go to church, people don't expect people who go to church to act differently. But when you say, I'm a Bible-believing, by the grace of God, rightly related to God, follower of Christ, they go, oh, really? Well, we're going to watch you, Mr. So-and-so. And let's just see how you do. And so you know what? It's a lot easier to not say that than to go public and to say, I love Christ. I want to honor Him with my life. So the way that I treat with you, the jokes that I laugh at, the jokes that I tell, the way I comment about how you dress, where my eyes go, where they fix, how I do business, how I turn in expense reports, what I watch when I travel, how I act when I'm with people I don't know and when I'm with people I do know. All that all of a sudden is in play. When conversations come up at work, talking about relevant things that are out there, you know, world issues that believers ought to be able to speak into because of the hope that God has given us. I am an informed believer. I have been diligent to show myself approved as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. So I can speak the truth in love with grace, seasoned with salt, as it were, to other people. And I'm willing to go online at my country club. I'm willing to talk to the guys that I share my life with. I'm willing to tell my neighbors, meet them in the street. You know, this last week, there was an incredible tragedy that happened in my neighborhood with a sweet little, you know, 7-year-old first grade girl, Ann Catherine, walking to school. Got hit by a car. And by the grace of God, a friend of mine called me right away and said, Todd, I thought you would want to know. As a little girl that was just hit. And man, I said, thank you. And I jumped in my car and I raced right away, right to where they told me the accident was. And one of the first folks I saw right there was another believer who knew that if God had ever saved us, it was for such a time as this. And I'm standing there with a bunch of numb neighbors, you know, who knew this little girl, who walked to school with that mom, who just saw the mom get in the ambulance and go. And I sat right there and said, all right, folks, come on. Let's get together. Let's talk. And another believer, all of a sudden, boom, Lanier burns. His car parks. Out he comes. He's right there. And he says, let's talk. We prayed together. I left there. I went right to the school. I walked in. I said, where's the principal? Where's the guidance counselor? Where are the folks going to deal with this? I said, they're in that office. I didn't ask. I just walked right in. I opened the door and I sat down. I said, what are we going to do? How can I help? You know, I walk out the doors of that school. There's other believers that are out there in front praying for the family. Willing to engage. Willing to say, look, man, we've got answers. We've got hope. This is painful. We're never going to understand exactly why this happened, but we know why there's darkness in the world, and we know what Jesus is going to do about it. Meanwhile, we're here to love and comfort with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. And I'm going to enter in. You guys might be out there going, oh my gosh, I would have no idea what to do. You know? And I'm going to tell you, it's time you learn. And you disrespect God if you don't understand that God wants you to be salt and light in those times. If you don't look and go, where's my pastor? Where's this guy? Oh, where's the counselor? Where's somebody that's been trained? You know what? You are a follower of Jesus Christ who has the same hope and information that I do. And it's time to learn it so we can love one another. Just like my sweet friend Julie Anders, who knew this girl from college. Boom, right over there. Let me just cry. Let me just be here. Let me hug you. And enter into this world and engage people. And if we refuse to do that in moments like that or other moments, do you realize that we despise, disrespect, and reject our calling and in so don't love our God? Lastly, in that little section right there is just our perspective on lost friends, you know? Do we talk about life like it's non-ending? Do we treat hell as if it's a myth? Do we make the issue of belief in Jesus Christ alone as a method to be reconciled to God optional? Do we initiate intentionally with lost folks? Do we love and serve them? Do we call them to a place where they can hear about the love of God? Do we pray for them as if their eternity hangs in the balance? Do we share our story of grace with them? If not, we despise and disrespect our God. Now, I'm going to tell you guys, this is why this is such a big deal to the Lord. And he's saying, this bothers me for this reason. Because when our indifference to God's greatness exists in our life, it breeds others' indifference to God's realness. Let me just say this. If you're here as a guest today, if you're here as a visitor, if you're somebody processing Jesus Christ, and you're so sick of the deadness and irrelevance of the church, or specifically the people that attend churches in this country today, you've got a friend in God. Because so is he. He is absolutely disgusted by it. And I'm going to show you something that's going to shock you. Not only does he say, I wish you'd quit your singing. Not only does he say, I wish you'd quit your little festivals. He says, I wish some of these churches would shut their doors and never open again. Let them be a mosque. Let them be something else. But don't make them a place that says that they represent what it means to know me. That's from your Bible. This is why it's such a big difference. This is what it says in Romans chapter 2. He says, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? He says, you who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, don't you dishonor God? Watch this. for now, the name of the Lord, the name of God, is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, what he's saying, and this is a whole other message the next time we gather together, there's no difference in the church and out of the church. And as a result of that, people joke and mock that anybody should believe in God. Do you see why he's so upset with the leadership of that day? And the leadership of what we call the church in America today? Now let me just read to you from verse 10 down in Malachi what God says next, and we wrap up. Look what it says here. Starting in verse 10, he picks up and he says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would have the courage to shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you. I'm not going to accept an offering from you." He says, from the rising of the sun, even the setting, I'm going to tell you something. I am going to do what I said I was going to do, which is to make my name great among the nations. It's going to happen. And what he did shortly after he wrote the book of Malachi is he subbed out Israel. Out they went. Wagner, get in there. The other knuckleheads, Gentiles who don't know Christ, come on over here. Meet Jesus. Begin to know Jesus, love Jesus, walk with Jesus, be filled with my spirit, and be salt and light amongst the worlds, be a kingdom of priests, just like I wanted my Jewish nation to be. And I'm going to use you for a time called the time of the Gentiles before either you become so bastardized as a people, I get rid of you, or I take you up to be with me, and in doing so, reconstitute my work with the Jew. Now, are there currently people who are Jew and Gentile who make up this subbed-in group? Absolutely. But will God reconstitute his work specifically with that nation that Malachi is addressing? Absolutely. Who's he using right now? People who know Jesus Christ, just like he will use the nation who as a nation comes to know Jesus Christ. The point is that he's going to do it. He's doing it right now through the church of Jesus Christ. Not the gathering church, not the attending church, but people who apply God's word to their lives and by grace cling to Christ. He goes on to close this little section of scripture. He says, "You profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You say how tiresome it is." What he's saying is there's so many folks who are wearied with religiosity. They're wearied with worship. They got to go. They can't go out to their little lake house because I got to go to church. I got to serve in a nursery. I can't use my money the way I want because I got to give a certain cut to God. It wears me out, but it's what I do because I was raised in a family that does it. And he goes, "Really? Well, I just wish you'd quit doing it. And I wish you'd go ahead and live in the darkness that you really do walk in so that you'd experience what it's like to not know me, so you maybe would come to a place where you do need me so that we can go through this world together." And he closes this right here. He says that when you tell me, when you swindle me by making an offer and promising me that you'll show your commitment to me by doing something, by giving me the best of what you have, and then you slide in a swayback pony as a last-minute offering. He says, "You know what? I don't really take kindly to that." Here's as crass an illustration as I can give you of what would happen in our day and age. You're in the real estate world. You say, "Oh, God, listen, man, I really need this deal. It's a big deal. It's the biggest deal I've ever had. It would advance me in my company. It would really give me an incredible amount of security. But it's not about my security. It's about, God, you resourcing me as a steward so that I can be available to you to use what I have for your glory. I know that as your servant, you don't want me to be naked, hungry, or homeless. And so I am sure, Father, that you will provide for me, you know, a piece of whatever it is that you allow my family to make and me to make through this deal. But I want to let you know something, God. This is really about you. And if I get this deal, you're in. I mean, I'm looking to you first. What do you want? Not how much should I give to you, but how much do you want me to keep for me? That's the way I'm going to look at this thing." And then all of a sudden the deal triggers. Man, you make more money than you ever thought you'd make. This money's coming in on a regular basis now because of residuals. You can't believe it. In fact, because you did so well there, the next deal comes. And the first thing you do is look to upgrade your life. You head over to the Lexus dealership and upgrade your car. The next thing you do is you upgrade your wardrobe. You upgrade your vacations. And you go, "Oh, yes. I told God I'd cut him on this deal. Well, let's just figure out how to do that. I understand certain people say that we should give 10%. Well, let me start with 5. You know, and by the way, as we've talked before, if you've never heard The Green, the Gray, and the Gold, the series where we talked about giving from God's perspective, you need to know the tithe is not a biblical idea in the New Testament. In the New Testament, he says, "You know what, I just want you to engage with me and wrestle through what you want me to do, knowing that I love you and want to provide for your family, food, clothing, and shelter. I want you to enjoy life. I want you to have a blast, but I also want you to honor and worship me and be available to me with all that you've got. But if you're just going to say, God, what I have is yours, and cut me in every now and then, that's just frankly going to grab my attention. Here's the application I want you to know. And this is going to be something that might surprise you that I'm about to say. But look what it says again in Malachi 1, verse 10. He says that I wish that somebody had the courage to shut the gates. What he means by that is, look, Israel, quit what goes on in the temple. Don't come with your little offerings anymore. Don't come during certain times of the year anymore. I just wish the doors would be shut. Now here's the application. In an age where much is talked about regarding church planning, church growth, and evangelism, where they are greatly stressed, it is possible, and I'm going to say it's even probable, that the greatest advance of God's work could be accomplished not by the opening of some new churches, but by the closing of some dead ones. And here's where this applies to you. Do you know that your attendance at certain places of worship, do you know that you're giving to sustain certain godless churches? Now you're going, man, Wagner, what godless church are you talking about? Any church that the leadership of that church is not actively engaged in pursuing Jesus Christ, calling you to a life of full devotion, expressing that as normal for the believer, not as something you do as an extracurricular activity or that you might be sanctified, you know, that you might go through some act of beatification or some act of sainthood, but because it's what you do because you know Jesus. Any church that does not preach the necessity and uniqueness of Jesus Christ, if that pastor does not stand on the authority of God's word and say, we will be firm where it is firm and flexible where it is flexible, if the leadership of that church budges, if he won't look you in the eye and tell you that we will stand for Christ here, we will stand on his word here, we believe it's true and we will be gracious in our communication of it, but we will execute. We will not make ourselves available to the rich and influential and not offend them so that we can sustain this ministry, but we will be about the call of Jesus Christ. If the church is not doing that, if the pastor of that church will not say that to you, your giving to that church and attending that church not only is not currying you favor with God, it is quite possibly working distinctly and radically against the will of God. And you are wrong to go there and to give there. And God says, I wish somebody would shut it down. And do you realize that you're funding it to keep it open? Is not showing your honor of him, but hurting his purposes. So what's that got to do with you and I? Everything. Because our job today is not to tell you what church is not to go to. Our job today is to tell you what kind of church we must be, lest God wants somebody to say that about us. And I'm going to tell you that if this is not a place that does all those things that I just said, get out of here and get out of here quick. Don't ever give another dime because you are sustaining what God once killed. If, on the other hand, this is a place where his kingdom purposes are being advanced and his son is being exalted, then you can't give radically enough with your life and your resources. You must decide. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you vote what church should prevail for Jesus Christ by your participation? And I'm not talking church locally here now. I'm not talking about addresses. I'm talking about what is the true church. I got to tell you, God's going to hold leadership of these churches accountable. He is, absolutely. But he's going to hold those of us that accept their leadership accountable. What God wants us to do is to be his people who together pursue his purposes. And he doesn't take kindly to those who mock him by superficial response. Father, I pray that the guest that is here today, the person who doesn't know Christ, is greatly encouraged, not because they go, man, that was pretty strong, judgmental, but because they go, that was clear. That's exactly what I've been hoping somebody would say. Father, we don't like it when somebody just gives us superficial attention or who comes late consistently to be with us, who just, you know, dreams through our time together. We want somebody who engages with us just like you. Father, you're sick of hypocrisy. You're sick of our love of experience that feels good to us or our love of ritual that feels familiar to us. You want us to be in love with you, and I pray that today That we would be called to that like never before. And that we would say, you know what this is about, Lord, today? This is not about this denomination, this church. This is about me. Who am I? How do I lead my family? How do I love my wife? How do I seek your word? How do I engage in conversations? Have I stood up and told folks who I am about, you know, in response to God's word? What do I support? What do I give life to? How are my gifts making a difference? Father, we know that you want your church everywhere to prevail. And I pray that today there would be a spirit of conviction that would sweep over leadership of churches that they can't explain. And I pray that they would begin to lead their people in the path of righteousness. But if they won't, I pray you shut the doors. Lord, I pray you close churches. Big ones. Small ones. New ones and old ones. And I pray, Lord, you take this church out if it's not in line with your will. But if it is, may it prosper for your glory alone as we make our lives an offering.